Welcome to Headlines. This is Ari Wasserman sitting in for David Lichtenstein. Today we have a fascinating topic, the topic of Rabbanus, being a shul rabbi, being a community rabbi. How has that changed over the past few decades? To introduce our topic, Parshas Tazria says as follows, Perek Yugimel, Pasuk Gimel, Veraha, Kohen HaSaneg, if somebody has a neg, somebody has an affliction, leprosy, Tzaras, and he thinks it may be a halachic problem, he has to go to the Kohen himself to make a judgment on it. And the Mishnah in Maseches Nagayim, it's Perek Beis, Mishnah says, Kol Hanagayim Adam Roach Chutz Min Nige Atzma, Kohen, he can make judgments on this. He's our destination, he's our address to make a decision, is this a problematic neg or is it not? However, if he himself has a nega, he cannot decide upon that. And in fact, Rabbi Meir continues and says that Kohen cannot only not make a decision for himself, but even for his relatives, he cannot make a decision. You have to have the decision made by an objective third-party Kohen. The Bartanur explains as follows, that we have a Hekesh from Negayim to Revim to Machlokis, just like somebody who is a relative of yours cannot decide on a Machlokis, can't sit on the Beis Din. If he's related to somebody, so to the Kohen, he cannot make a decision when he sees an affliction or not. If he's related to the individual, we need a third-party objective decision. And in fact, that indeed is the role of a shul rav, a shul rabbi, a community rabbi, is many people come to them with their issues, with their debates, with their machlokas that they get into, all different types of issues, concerns, shailas. The rav is our kohen. The rav is our destination, and he oftentimes, and hopefully always, with b'siyata d'shmaya, rises to the level of being able to give us advice and decisions and guidance as is proper. Continuing in this vein, there's a pasuk in Parshas Acharei Mos that says as follows, that Menasa nasa ketores ala esh lifnei Hashem, and talking about the avoda, the Kohen Gadol, on Yom Kippur, when he brings the ketores, the incense, into the Kodesh Kedoshim, the pasuk tells us that he combines burning coals and the ketores together. And the Gemara in Yuma says that the preparation, the combination of the incense and the burning coals has to happen in the Kodesh Kedoshim itself, not outside the Kodesh Kedoshim, as was claimed by the Tzedukim, who were of the view that you combine them outside of the Kodesh Kedoshim and then bring it in. And says the Drash V'Hayiyun beautifully that we have these Tzedukim who are not on the same page as the Torah. Historically, the Tzedukim adhered only to the Torah Shebichsav, not the Torah Shebaalpeh. And we have scoffers in every single generation that don't adhere, and they just are not compliant with the requirements of the Torah, and they attempt to make changes to the Torah that they bring in from the street, they bring in from the outside, just like the Tzedukim, combining the Ketores together with their burning coals outside the Kadosh Kedoshim. They too, in each and every generation, the Mitchadshim, those who try to innovate, make changes to the Torah, make changes to the Halacha, they try to innovate with concepts and facts and actions that they see in secular society. And says to the Drash V'Ayun, Chachmei Yisrael, throughout the generations, has fought the fight, that bitter fight against those who try to create and change and make these innovations that they see from the street. And chas v'shalom, that should happen. Everything has to be on the inside based on the Torah. So indeed, we are going to see as we speak with our guest on today's show, the challenges as well that a shul rav has with dealing with those mitchadshim, those tzukim in every generation that try to influence from the outside, and the challenges that we have in Klal Yisrael when we have these influences, these negative influences that impact who we are, and the attempts, the valiant attempts, and the success of the Rabbanim in trying to fight off those attacks that we have against our klal. So we are going to, Amir Tzashem, be speaking, and this is in order of the number of years that they have been shul rabbanim. So that's the order that we have of the three amazingly prominent rabbanim that we will be speaking with. Well known, insightful. We will start speaking with Rabbi Beryl Wein, who has been a shul rav for over 60 years, approximately 65 years. Then we will go on to speak with Rav Zev Lef, who has been a shul rav initially in Florida, now in Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Beryl Wein as well. Same trajectory, starting in the United States in Florida and coming to Eretz Yisrael. Rav Lef has been almost for 50 years. And then we will speak with Rav Gershon Bess, who started and continues to be a prominent shul rav in Los Angeles as well. If we combine the kollel time that he spent in the Los Angeles kollel, and plus the time he's been a Rav, now also getting close to 50 years. So, Amir Tzashem, we will be hearing from all of them on the challenges that they have seen the klal goes through, their personal challenges, the shilas that are posed to them, and how has that changed over time? Initially, what were some of the issues that they grappled with, the shilas that they were asked? And now, 40, 50, 60 years later, how is it the same? And how has it changed? And I just do want to mention a thank you to Rabbi Moshe Walter, who is a shul rav also in Silver Spring, Maryland, who brought this concept to me of discussing rabbanus and how has it changed. And he advised and assisted in the questions that were asked to the three rabbanim that we will be speaking with today. Before we move forward, I just want to go through our riddle of the week. For our riddle of the week, we have a fairly simple question, hopefully a fairly simple answer as well. Parshas Metzora. We are in Perek Yudalet Pasuk Tes, that the Pasuk says that as part of the Metzora's purification process, he has to shave off three areas of the body. Yigalech et se'aro, he has to shave off his hair. Where? From his head, from his beard, and his eyebrows. From his head, from his beard, and his eyebrows. And the question is as follows. Why specifically those three areas? What does that symbolize? What does that reflect?
Here's a word from our sponsor. Headlines 3 came out right before Pesach. Baruch Hashem, I saw Tuvia on Yom Tov. He said it's selling like wildfire. I encourage all of you to purchase it. You'll see many of the topics we discussed here with Rabbanim's comments, etc. I think you'll enjoy it. It discusses a lot of topics that are relevant. We speak about slavery. We speak about, in effect, Black Lives Matter. We speak about women in Rabbanis. I mean, all the controversial, interesting topics that are relevant today in the news, we speak about in Headlines 3. Go out and get it. You'll enjoy it. You'll use it by the Shabbos table. If you're a Rav, the Marim HaKaimis are fantastic.
Rabbeisai, what are your thoughts? 732-806-8700, press number 2. That's for what the Bnei HaYeshiva have to say. Or info@headlinesbook.com. We will post both messages, voicemails, as well as written, unless you request otherwise. But we're interested in what the Olam has to say.
Joining us now is Rabbi Beryl Wein. Rabbi Wein is the famed author, lecturer, and Rosh Yeshiva as well. And most relevant for us, shul rabbi for over 65 years. Rabbi Wein, thank you so much for joining us.
My pleasure. Thank you.
So, Rabbi Wein, you have been a Rav from Chicago when you were 22 years old, to Miami, to Suffern, New York, and then in 1997, moving off to Rehav in Yerushalayim. And I'd like to talk about all of that, in fact, but why don't we start out with what were the challenges you encountered at the beginning of your career?
I think the main challenge in Rabbonus, which I have always experienced, is that the Rav has a certain vision of expectations from his congregants, and the congregants have a certain vision of expectations from the Rav. And many times, and in many situations, those two visions do not coincide. And therefore, there's room for a great deal of disappointment and frustration on both ends. Soil Salanter famously said that any, he's quoting the Gemara, really, that any community that doesn't want to fire the rabbi means the rabbi is not doing his job. But the trick is, he said, not to get fired. And that's a very, that's a tightrope that you're walking. So, that famous example that I always use is that Moshe Rabbeinu wants them to, to tear heaven open. He wants them to be an Am Kadosh, Memleches Kohanim, and they want pickles. They were, give us, what are you talking about? And that's the thing. So that's
the disconnect.
That's the disconnect.
And what are some of the expectations that a kehila may have of a rav that the rav doesn't live up to?
Well, today a rav has to be almost everything. It's very hard to find somebody that's everything. The classic position of a rav has changed greatly. The community expects him to be a great Talmud Chacham, but on the other hand, to have time to deal with every one of their personal problems. He has to know how to raise funds. He has to know how to run an organization.
He has to be a therapist.
He has to be a therapist. So if you got a list like that, it becomes very, very difficult to fulfill those expectations.
So one of the things that I'm hearing is that Rabbanus has become even more demanding. I understand it was demanding back 65
It's much
years
more
well.
Demanding today. I see it in my grandson, who is a Rav. It's much more demanding than it was when I first started. When I first started, it still was part of the classic Rabbanus. They expected a very good sermon. They expected the Rav would know how to answer shilas. And I really had real shilas. Even in Miami, I had women that brought me chickens to look at. I don't think there's a Rav alive in America that sees the inside of a chicken, because it's all industrialized already. It's under the OU, what could be the problem? But I knew Hilchus Treifus, and it helped me in good stead when I became the head of Kashrus in the OU, but I don't think that Treifus is even studied today.
Right.
I don't think it's part of the Smicha program.
Right.
It's a different, it's Dor V'Dorshov, Dor V'Chachomov, it's a different, but certain things are basic. The Rav has to be a Lamdan, the Rav has to have his own vision, and he has to have somehow the tools to communicate that vision. And when he communicates it, it's a cumulative effect. There is no one magic sermon that's Nasev and Ishmo. But Rabbi Kreischer always used to tell me that when he was the Rav in Antwerp, he said the same drusha 30 years in a row. Every Shabbos, he used different midrashim, he said, and a different story, but it's the same drusha. And I understood that. And to a certain extent, that's true of me too. I have 2-3 drushes that I say. Every week it's different, but I have 2-3 drushes that I say. That's all that I say.
Now walk us through the challenges at the beginning of your career. What would you say were the most significant issues that you dealt with?
First of all, there are family issues. A Rav's family is different. So who you marry. I was very fortunate. The Lord blessed me with a wonderful wife, and she was a Baas Talmud Chacham. Her father was a big Rav. So she knew the business. But if you don't know the business, it can destroy the wife. It can absolutely destroy the wife. Mm-hmm. And so you have to, the family is certainly a challenge. Children will also be a challenge, because it's not easy to be a rabbi's son or daughter. And there are many, many cases, Rabbi Michaloli Mipil, there are many cases of sad things that happen simply because the children can't adjust to such a role. And people hold them up to, it's not fair, they hold them to a standard that they never asked to be held to that standard. So family is an issue. Finances are always an issue. Today, Rabbonim, in many cases, receive decent salaries, which is a big, big step forward. But in my time, I never got a salary that the family alone could live on, even though I had big synagogues. So my wife always worked. So that's, you don't go to the Rabbonus to get wealthy, that's for sure. I think the main point to get back to what I, I always felt that I did not work for the synagogue. I worked, so to speak, for, I don't want to sound too expansive, but I always thought I was working for Klal Yisrael. I was working for God. I was working for tradition. I wasn't working for them. And they felt it. So sometimes they resented it, and sometimes they said, that's a real advantage, you know? So I always spoke all over America, wherever I was invited. I went to speak for 10, 12 people, you know? If I was invited to speak, to teach, to say Torah to somebody. So I went to speak, right? And I founded a yeshiva, and I was a Rosh Yeshiva for 20 years. And I said the Shir Klali every Friday. And I said the Musar every day before Mincha. And I had a shul of 250 families at the same time. And I was always tried to be very careful that the yeshiva should not interfere with the shul. There are times that it was unavoidable, but most of the time I was able to navigate it.
A lot of juggling.
A lot of juggling, yeah. So a rabbi, you have to juggle your time, and you have to juggle your keichas, your talents, your abilities. Right. How you look at it, right. So, but you have to stay busy. That's for sure. It's not a job to relax in.
Right. So the challenge is initially financial issues, family issues. Would you say, what are the issues you deal with nowadays? 60, 65 years in, or 50 years in?
Well, see, the society, the general society was different then. You know, I went to public school. You would go to public school and be an Orthodox Jew. It was not a... the values that they taught in public school were not antithetical to Torah. In fact, they were they coincided most of the time with Torah. And American values were then very positive. Today you're swimming upstream. Even if the children go to a day school, you're swimming upstream.
You're drowning.
Yeah, so that's a big change. I think that, again, the demands on the rabbi are greater today than they were. I don't think that today you could be, have a yeshiva and a rabbonis, a successful rabbonis at the same time. I don't think that it could be done. Mm-hmm. Not in America.
If you could give us an example, two examples, three examples of the strangest shilas you were asked 50, 60 years ago. And I want to compare that afterward to the more contemporary questions that you're asking.
Well, the shilas I was asked 50, 60 years ago is, I have to work on Shabbos. What should I do with my children? I have a famous guy in Miami Beach that he said, he had to work on Shabbos. He was a salesman, and Saturday was the big day in the store. It was like 70% of the weekly income. So I had three choices. One choice, to guarantee him that, Yosef Mukher Shabbos, he quit the job, and the Lord would give him a parnos or something else, even though he had no other skill except
sales,
being a salesman. The second choice was that he shouldn't ride. He shouldn't be Mechal Shabbos. He shouldn't write the order. He should be in the store and sell, but he shouldn't do any malachas on Shabbos. That was the second choice. And the third choice was that he should go to school at night to try and find a different job, a different vocation, and that would allow him. So I'm not a holy person, so I could not promise that if he quit the job, he'd make a lot of money. So I explained the second option to him very well, what he should do, what he shouldn't do, and that he should try and meanwhile look for a different job, etc. Okay, good. After a month or two, I noticed he's coming to shul on Shabbos with the kids. So I was amazed. So I asked him, I said, I'm so happy to see him. So he told me, he said he went to a different rabbi, and that rabbi promised him that he would make a living. So he quit his job. He never again made a living in his lifetime. I don't know. Maybe the other rabbi was right.
These are difficult issues.
So that was an issue, always an issue. Shabbos was always an issue. Today, Shabbos is clear. Either you are or you aren't. Nebuch, but that's pretty clear. But that was not the case even 30 years ago. Second, the problem that always existed was turf. Other rabbis. You know, rabbis are not immune from human feelings. A lot of competition, even jealousy. I used to have people in my shul that would come to report to me what other rabbis said about me, especially when I was the head of the OU. And I used to tell them, you know, I learned that from my mother. My mother used to say, my father was a Rav, and she was a Revitz, and she knew the business. So she would say in Yiddish, hat der gesagt. So that's how you said it. So, you know, okay, so what?
Move on.
What's it got to do with you? But you have to develop an immunity.
Right.
Not to really care. Right. And not to look at what others say. And the other type of shyla that I always had was trying to sort out pedigree.
For when people call about
people, members in shul even. You're sitting down to write the ksuba, right? And all of a sudden you realize, you know, that the Bobbe was not Jewish. You never knew he was a ger. Three generations down the line, how do you know? Who made the gerers? How did it go? I had a tremendous advantage. My advantage was you could pick up the phone and talk to Rabbi Feinstein. That simple. I had very complicated shilas. I had shilas in mamzeres. I had shilas in abortion. Very complicated shilas. He carried the Jewish people on his shoulders. You got a clear answer. It's not written in the Igros Moshe, and I'm not going to publish it. But you had someone say, every rov, you have to have somebody. You cannot take it all on yourself. God forbid.
Right. So if we fast forward a number of decades, what would you say the most common shilas or examples of a couple of shilas that you've have to answer, unusual shilas you've had to answer over the past 10, 15 years?
Geirus is one of them. There are many more Geirim in Klal Yisrael than people realize. Mm-hmm. And you got to be able to sort that out. Here in Israel, it's a lot easier. The Rabbanut does 99% of your work. You don't have those shilas. And the kashrus, you don't have those shilas either. I mean, all the kashrus shilas in Israel are political. They're not kashrus. So, you know, basically everybody's relying on the Rabbanut. And the Rabbanut has it well under control. Like in the United States, basically everybody's relying on the OU. The OU has it under control. So then you can have 100 rebbes afterwards. But domestic shilas are much greater. And shilas in the Taras HaMishpacha are much greater. I don't know why. Maybe it's because of the use of the pill and all sorts of other things. And the fertility medicine today, etc. But those are big shilas. And they're much more common than they used to be. And then there are things that are not really shyless, but to the people, they are shyless. Right? Like now we're having an election in Israel. People come to me and say, who should I vote for, Rabbi?
So, Rabbi, who should I vote for?
Right. So the question is, and they say most of the time, they're serious. They will, you know, they'll do what you tell them to do. I should tell them what to do. I don't know who I would vote for myself. But it's part of it. It's different shilas. Eretz Yisrael is a shila than ever had before. Now I think American Jews should at least have a plan B. And if you're able, it should be the plan A. I think the future of the Jewish people is here in the land of Israel, not anywhere else. All Jewish history shows us every exile shuts down after a while. Why should North America be the exception? There are no exceptions. We were 800 years in Spain, we were 800 years in Poland. Shut down. Go on.
Right.
So those are the type of shilas you have today. So you have to communicate that vision. And I think I'm proud of the fact that I have maybe 25, 30 families from my community that have made Aliyah over the years. They heard it in shul. Their children heard it in shul.
Right. So looking back at 65 years, what would you say was the most difficult situation you had to handle as a Rav?
Well, the most difficult situation was when I was an attorney at the same time, because then the conflict of interest was enormous.
Time-wise?
Not only time-wise, but I had clients that were members of the congregation who sued another member of the congregation. And you're supposed to represent them, one of them. I found that personal disputes were always the hardest thing. I mean, that's what one of the main reasons I left the law completely is I couldn't stand to see a lawyer sees people at their worst.
But how often have people come over to you as a Rav to say, please mediate for us when they have a machlokas with somebody?
Well, I usually avoid it because my experience is that whatever you decide, they're not going to agree with. There are only rare exceptions in my career where I felt that both sides would accept my opinion. Most of the time, they're not going to accept your opinion, so why get involved? And I know that's not nice to say, but that's the way it is. I have served on a number of very important Dini Torah. One Dini Torah that for $9 million, together with two other great Rabbonim. They were the great Rabbonim. I didn't know what I was doing there. To me, that's the hardest part of the job, is personal animosities. The fact that people are not willing to give an inch.
Right. Now, on the flip side, what would you say has been the most enjoyable in your Rabbanus?
Teaching, speaking, lecturing, learning, writing. I mean, that's been the most enjoyable. If you don't enjoy public speaking, and you don't enjoy being a teacher. And by being a teacher, I mean teaching little children till university professors. I used to have a Mishnayos class every Shabbos in my shul for third and fourth grade boys. I used to give them candy afterwards for a half hour. If you don't enjoy that, then you're in the wrong profession.
Now, it's about Shabbos Yontif. Is that just another work day for a Rav?
It's more than a work day. That it's the work day. It's the work day. And you have to be able to adjust yourself to it. There were many times, all the time. I spoke Friday night, I spoke Shabbos, the sermon, and I spoke for Shalosh Shudas. And if there was a simcha in shul, you had to speak at the simcha. And then I had a class for the boys. And then in the afternoon, I taught Pirkei Avos. And then there was a ladies' class.
Endless.
So if you don't like it, it's not for you, boy. Right. And it certainly is not going to do it.
Right.
But if you do like it, it's a very, very rewarding experience. And now, you know, many of my Talmidim from the yeshiva now have Zooms with me. They remember the Musar that we learned 35 years ago or 40 years ago. I forgot it already, but they remember it.
That's enjoyable.
That's the fulfillment, right? So then, you know, it says Schori Mikol Amoli.
What would you say, let's talk about the Balabatim a little bit. What would you say Balabatim struggled with way back, 60, 65 years ago? What were the big issues on their minds? And compared to nowadays?
Well, the problem is maybe, then the problem was being able to really afford that, to be able to buy a home, to be able to... feel financially not secure, but to be able, don't forget that we're coming out of the war and coming out of the depression. Today, it's all luxuries. I mean, today, you got to have your vacation in Florida in the winter, and you got to go to your summer trip, and you got to do this, and you got to go skiing, and it's a different world, right? I look at it in amazement. But to the Balabatim today, it's a given. And I think the greatest challenge to Balabatim is that they are absolutely driven by the pursuit of the mechanical rabbit. And I think that really damages their home life, and it allows almost no room for ruchnius.
Well, what's the mechanical rabbit?
Well, you know, the dog race, there's a mechanical rabbit that runs in front and the dogs chase it, but they never catch up. So that's the same thing here. You know, there's no limit, right? I got a house of 13 rooms, but there's a bigger house I could have.
So So back then it was earning the basics, and now it's making it big.
Bigger. That's right. Now it's making it big. You know, I want my son to be a hedge fund manager. You start out at $300,000 a year or $500,000 a year. We never had, though we did, that was not the hustlers. That's not how people thought about things then. But that certainly is the way they are today. And the fact that the tuitions in the day schools are so enormous, I mean, it's suicidal what we have done for ourselves. When I went to when I went to the yeshiva, I paid no tuition, zero. The community supported the yeshiva. All the rabbonim in Chicago went out and collected money for the yeshiva on a regular basis. But so I understand, you know, if you have a decent family, et cetera, and you want to send them to good yeshivas, et cetera, you need $100,000 a year to start, the minimum.
Post-tax.
Yeah, right. Just to start before you put bread on the table. So what can you, so you tell the Bala boss, well, you know, I'm going to say a shir, you know, you should come to my shir at 8 o'clock at night. He's dead tired. He just got home. He worked 12 hours. The working conditions today are much harder than they used to be. Longer hours, much more stress.
And with technology, it never ends.
It's worse, you know, with the coronavirus. So I know for my grandchildren, they work 16, 18 hours a day on the machine here. We weren't made to do that. So you tell them Kavati Tim LaTorah, so Baruch Hashem, they all have Zdorim to learn. But you fall asleep in the middle of the Seder. How can you not? And what about the family? And what about the home? And it's a terrible rat race.
Right. And if we talk about the Rav as a therapist, what would you say the issues people came to discuss with you with 60 years ago, 50 years ago, and how does that compare to what the issues they grapple with today?
Well, today, Shalom Bias is a tremendous issue. Again, we have created a suicidal system of getting married, where to a certain extent, the boy and the girl really don't know each other. So we're relying on biology to make it go. Well, sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. It used to be, I mean, I remember I courted my wife for 2 years. By the time we got married, we knew each other. For good or for better, we knew what to watch out for. We knew there were moods that we knew. We knew all of that. So, but here, you know, Baboker Vine Leo, right? What are you supposed to do? So, Shalom Bias today is a tremendous issue. Tremendous issue. And the issues then really were basically financial. People had a hard time making a living. People had a hard time supporting each other. So then that was very disruptive. But today it's far deeper than that. And again, the change in society. I mean, no one ever came to me with a problem about gays or lesbians or anything. We didn't know what the word meant. I don't know. I can't say it didn't exist. But the problem didn't exist.
It wasn't on the radar.
It wasn't an issue. And then feminism is a big issue. And it's, I don't know, I'm from the old school. My daughters don't need to be fulfilled by having an aliyah or giving a dvar Torah in front of a male audience. But I imagine there are people that do. Though I think a lot of it is only sofa lechut. It's because it's the thing to do. It's not because I really, if you watch on the internet once in a while, I watch Friday night services from this and this Reform temple. And they're all the same. So after a while, if you see it 2-3 times, it's so shallow, it's obvious. Don't they see it? Don't they see that it's, you know, that strumming on the guitar is 1970s, not now anymore? The world passed you by. And that's why it's always in front of an empty synagogue. because who wants to come and hear the rabbi strum on the guitar? So I'm from the old school. I like to hear Nusach. I like the davening should be at a pace. I like, you know, it should, the davening in the shul, every shul that I've been a rov in, has always been beautiful. We had fine balei tefila, people davened, took our time. Everybody in my shul knew that in Rabbi Wein's shul, there are no clocks. No clocks. You don't need a clock. What do we need a clock for? Shabbos is over at 5:17, so it's over at 5:18. I mean, what are you doing here? Chazal didn't have a watch. Again, I don't know if my grandsons can get away with it. I don't know if they can have a shul without a clock, but I don't think that, you know, to me, it's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor about a lot of things.
Right. I heard Rabbi Dr. Professor Tversky Zatzal talk about when he was younger, there was no locks on the Aron Kodesh.
That's right. There were no locks on there. When I was a rov in Miami Beach yet in the 1960s, we never locked the front door and we never locked our automobile. And I had Orchim that came in the middle of the night because they knew the door was open and they knew which room was open, you know, and that was it. And my Zeta in Chicago had it that way too. Different world today. The whole Hachnosis Orchim idea is it's not here. I have new Shalochim that would come. The Rav's job then was to help the fundraisers, to help the Mishalochim. And today, the rabbinic interview, they tell you that one of the no-nos is you cannot raise money for anybody else, for anything else except the shul. I was offered a very large position, you know, it's 50 years ago, but that was the condition that they told me. And I told them, I'm not here, you got the wrong guy. You tell me the Ponevizhirov comes and I can't help him? Or Rabbi Grossman or anybody else. I mean, what is with you guys? That's Judaism? So Rav has to be, has to push chesed. He has to push it. He shouldn't be afraid of it.
One last thought for the Rabbanim who are listening and the congregants who are listening and the potential future Rabbanim who are listening to the show.
You have to be yourself. You have to be true unto yourself. And I know it's cliche, but it's the truth, right? You have to feel good about yourself. You have to feel good about what you're doing. And you have to like people. You know, I like people, even though people are annoying, even though people are sometimes obnoxious. So you have to have a thick skin, but you have to like people, you know? If you like people, so then, you can take a lot, you know. Guy came over to me, I remember, he said, Rabbi, I didn't like what you said last week. I said, I didn't like it either, but I had to speak and you didn't. Okay, I thank you for telling me. So that completely disarmed him because he thought I was going to make a fight out of it, right? It's good, you know, you have to be very, very, you can't, many Rabbonim, tragically, are super sensitive. And if you're a very sensitive person, and every slight is an insult, and every and not only that, but you cannot demand honor for the rabbinate. It just has to come naturally. So you can't say, I want Mafter Yonah, right? I'm entitled because I'm the Rav. That's not how to do it. It's a very delicate thing. It's not easy. But again, if you're secure in yourself, and you enjoy teaching, and you believe, I mean, that's a part of the idea. You know, the old sarcastic joke is two rabbis are walking out at a rabbinic convention, and one says to the other, but what if there is a God? It's not a profession here. I mean, that's one of the mistakes. It's not a profession. It's not like being a physician. It's not like being a therapist. And you have to have, I think, you have to have a tradition, you know, where you fit in. Where do you fit in with Moshe Rabbeinu? I mean, that's how you got to look back, right? Would he be proud of me? Would he say, I'm doing a good job? Would he be embarrassed?
Right. Very important words. And that applies to everyone, not only the world.
Right. And it applies to every balabas. You know, my Rebbe used to say that, he said it in his generation. He said, if your grandfather and your grandson are both proud of you, you're probably all right.
Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Rabbi Wein, thank you so much for joining us. It's always a pleasure.
My pleasure. And thank you. Be matzliach. Everyone should be well. And we'll have good news together. Kol tov v'shalom.
Thank you. Joining us now is Rabbi Zev Leff, the Rosh Yeshiva, the Posek, the author, and so much more. Today, we're actually going to focus on only one facet of who Rav Leff is, and that is being the Rav of a shul, of a community. Rav Leff has been in Rabbanus for almost 50 years, initially as a Rav at the Young Israel of Greater Miami for 9 years, and until he made Aliyah in 1983, and he has been the Rav of Moshav Matisyahu since then. Rav Leff, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for inviting me.
A pleasure. So, Rav Leff, I want to start out. We're talking about Rabbanus, and you've had quite a career in Ad Mea Ve'esrim. What were the challenges you encountered at the beginning of your career? And then I'd like to also compare it to the current challenges as a Rav.
Since I was very young when I started, and really not planning on going into Rabbanus, my Rosh Yeshiva of Gifter directed me towards it without my really planning for it. So the main challenge was that I had to learn a lot of halacha very quickly in order to be able to keep up with the shailas that I was being asked. And mainly I had Rav Moshe Feinstein's phone number, and I had my Rosh Yeshiva's phone numbers. And the first year or two, everything that came up, I deferred to them and spoke to them and asked them until I got my feet settled on the ground. But specifically, my initiation into the Rabbanus came on my first Yom Kippur in Miami. I have the minig of davening a long Shmona Esrei, told the Kehillah not to wait for me. And the shul had finished already Kol Nidrei night, and I was still in the middle of Vidui. And all of a sudden, the balabas comes in the middle of my Shmona Esrei and interrupts me and says, Rabbi, two people were hit by a car outside, and I think you should come. And since there were about 20 doctors in my Kehillah, and I was in the middle of Shmona Esrei, and there's nothing I could do, so I ignored him at that point. A few minutes later, he came back and he said he thinks they were killed. And at that point, it became the rabbi's responsibility. So in my talis and kittel, I ran outside. And sure enough, two elderly people were crossing the street and were hit by a car. And both of them were killed. And they could not identify the bodies. And they told me that the president of the sisterhood would recognize who the woman was, but she's hysterical and she refuses to come to see. So there I was, a young, right out of the kollel, Yom Kippur night in my kittel and talis, and I had to go over to the president of the sisterhood, this woman, and lead her by the hand to the body of this woman who was just killed and push her head down to let her see who it was so we could know who the person was who was killed. And I said to myself, tomorrow I'm going back to the yeshiva, back to Tells. This is not for me. In any case, I survived that. Another situation, much different, was that we had a youth director that was hired by the shul, and I had made a condition that I would have to okay every youth director that was hired. This was a shliach from Eretz Yisrael, and that the wife of the youth director would have to cover her hair. She would have to be a woman who covered her hair. And that those days, years ago, many, many frum women did not cover their hair, married women. But I said that she has to be a leader in the community and has to be a good example. In any case, turns out that this youth leader that they hired, I found out that the wife did not cover her hair normally, but she was willing to cover her hair as part of her job. And I felt, no, since she's not a person who covers her hair, it's not a good example. And I started to make a big deal about it, and it could have resulted in a very, very big rift in the community and probably by being told, we don't need you here. And I remember calling my Rosh Yeshiva and thinking that he was going to support me, that I'm making a, you know, a stand for Yiddishkeit and Kanos. And he gave it to me and told me there are certain things to be omit on if she's willing to cover her hair, right? Don't start making hakiras if it's a simin or a siba or whatever. Just accept her and finished. So that also taught me where to make a big deal and where to be a kanoi and where not to be a kanoi. But those were two instances I can remember way back, right in the beginning of my rabbonis, that in my estimation could have ended it right there.
It's amazing that you stuck with it after those two political and halachic and unbelievable issues, but you stayed with it. So let's fast forward today. I assume those aren't challenges that you have nowadays. There aren't many streets in Moshav Matisyahu for people to be driving on Yom Kippur, and also people are covering their hair. So what are the current challenges that you encounter?
Challenges-wise, being the rav of a community with very different Americans here who are the founders of the community. There are a lot of Israelis who have moved in, and all different kinds of people, all of them pretty much the same in the fact that they're dedicated to Torah, can be considered a Haredi Yidden, but there's all different kinds of Haredi Jews. There's American Haredi and Israeli Haredi and all different kind. And Mamela, when you deal with a community that is homogeneous with one Rav and one set of standards, you inevitably deal with politics. And there's all kinds of political things that go on. And that's more of the challenges than halacha or hashkafa or whatever. Those things are pretty much set and the people accept or whatever. It's the political things and the shiksuchim between people that are the major, major challenges.
Mm-hmm. So I was going to ask how Rabbanus has stayed the same and changed over time, but I guess the sichsuchim, the machlok is between people,
That hasn't changed since Churban Bayis Sheni. According to Tosfos, it existed in Churban Bayis Rishon also. It hasn't changed, no.
Right, so that's been, unfortunately, a standard and static, and how have things changed along that time? And by the way, it doesn't relate to the question, but I also do want to find out what inspired the move in 1983. I heard something about it, but it was an interesting story about what inspired you to move, and I'd love to hear that also. Two separate questions.
Okay, I think that the difference is, when I started in Rabbanus, and it's a little bit background how I got into this Rabbanus altogether, because I was not planning on being a shul rabbi in my wildest dreams. But I grew up in a kehila, in the kehila that I became the Rav, the Young Israel of Greater Miami. And as I went through yeshiva, I used to give shiurim there as a bachur, when I could come back, ben hazmanim or whatever. And the people, I grew up there, they knew me since I was 8 years old. And one Pesach, I came back after I was married, and the Rav of the shul had left. There was a mutual agreement right before Pesach, but he had arranged for a Rav to come for Yontif in order to be the Rav of the shul just for Pesach, because they needed somebody there for Yontif. And that Rav's son got sick and he couldn't come the last minute. So they approached me, Erev Yontif, since I was a yeshiva man, an avreich, would I agree to sit up front in case any questions came up and to give the drushes the first 2 days of Pesach? They didn't want to commit themselves to more than that in case it was a disaster. And they needed somebody to act as the Rav. And so I said, yeah, it sounds interesting. And I did. And I gave drushes both days. And then they came to me and they said, you know, we're very happy. Maybe you'll agree to continue on the last days. And I said, fine. And I made the Yisker appeal the last day, and they made more money than they ever made in the shul, because people gave nostalgically because of they knew who I was or whatever, you know, from when I was 8 years old. At the Motzei Yontif, the board of directors called me in and they said, perhaps you'd like to put your name in for the Rabbanus here. And my initial reaction was, no way in the world do I want to be the rabbi of a shul. But I didn't want to say that to them. I knew these people since I was a little boy, and I didn't want to hurt their feelings. So I said, you know, I got to think about it. I'll go back to the yeshiva. I had a job in the yeshiva. I was a dormitory supervisor. I had an apartment free of rent in the dormitory with my family. I even had a salary and I could learn a 3 shdarim a day. I had the ideal situation. I wasn't interested in leaving the yeshiva and I wasn't interested in being a rabbi. But I said, I'll go back to yeshiva and I'll write them a nice letter. I appreciate the offer, but not for me. I came back to hotels and I met with Rabbi Gifter about another issue. And Bein HaDvarim, I said to him, I said, if the Rosh Yeshiva wants to hear something amusing, I was offered the Rabbanus in this Young Israel or whatever. 2 weeks later, I'm sitting and learning in the Beis Medrash, and a shliach comes and says, the Rosh Yeshiva wants to speak to you immediately. So I went to his office. And Gifter looks at me and says, I've been thinking about it for the last 2 weeks, and I've discussed it with the other Rabbanim, the other Rosh Yeshiva, and we think it's a good idea that you accept a Rabbanus in North Valley Beach. I was like shocked. I was fainted on the spot. He said, we, Rosh Yeshiva, made a big mistake here in America, and we didn't send our Talmidim to be Rabbanim, and we're not going to continue that mistake now. He said, America would look different if the Rosh Yeshivas had sent their Talmidim to be Rabbanim, and you're going to be the first one. So we want you to put your name in. In any case, my gifter, I listened to explicitly, but I said, okay, I'll put my name in, but there's other candidates. I'm not going to make it. And I did my job. I did my shtadlus, and I'm not going to be accepted there. So Baruch Hashem, it'll work out. Everything will be okay. I put my name in. I went for a proba there on Shavuos. And I remember at the meeting at Moshe Shabbos, they could ask any question to see if I was fit to be the rabbi there. And the first question a woman gets up as a representative of a whole group of the shul. This woman I knew since I was 8 years old. And the first question they asked me is, will you sing Hatikvah? So that was the most important question they could ask a Rav, right? Would I sing Hatikvah? I told them, hum a few bars and I'll see if I can sing it or not. In any case, so and then they finally called me one day, you won. I said, no, right? There was other candidates who I think were better candidates. They said, well, you won the thing. And in the end, that's what I ended up agreeing to go for a year as a trial. And I ended up staying there 9 years. And Baruch Hashem built a beautiful community there, which still thrives now. So that's how I got into Rabbanus to begin with. So Rabbanus then was basically people as shilas and kashras, davening, shilas, do we say tachnun or not? The most important thing that a balabas has to deal with when you say tachnun or not. And again, machloksin in the tzibur. I remember when I came there were two professionals, a doctor and a lawyer, who had some fight way before I came. And there were two cliques in the shul, some who supported this doctor and some supported the lawyer. And it really hurt the unity of the shul. So as a young, very naive person, I decided I'm going to solve this problem. So I invited both of them to my office, unbeknownst to the other that I invited the other one. They both show up and I tell them, sit down. I said, I understand that something has happened in the past where you two don't even speak to each other and each of you have your clique that support you. And let me know, what was it that caused this rift, and let's see if we can make shalom. And they say to me, we know it was something important, but we can't remember what it was.
Oh my goodness.
Can't remember what it was, and for years you don't speak to each other, and you cause a rift in the shul. I said, I want you right now to shake hands, make up, and let's make achdus in the shul. And it worked.
Wow, so, that was a big gamble that you took.
Yeah, but since I was young and naive, I didn't realize it was a big gamble.
No, it's the downside is they keep on fighting.
Right. But Baruch Hashem, it worked out. In any case, so people, those are the kinds of things. People ask shilas about Avelis, but people were not so learned. They themselves were either Holocaust survivors, a lot of people, elderly people in the Kehillah, or children of Holocaust survivors, and people who did not go through yeshiva education for whatever reason. There weren't yeshivas when these people were growing up. There's only the younger people that had some kind of yeshiva education and knew something. Shilas about Shabbos, I didn't have that much Melachah Shabbos. People didn't know. They must have basically knew. You don't drive your car and you don't turn on the lights, and what else could there possibly be? And shilas in Tznias and things, I didn't have shilas like that. Pesach shilas came up and things like that, Yom Tov shilas. Maisa, over the 50 years, Balabhatim have become much more sophisticated, have all gone, many to, or most of them, through yeshiva education. They know what shilas to ask. So there are much more shilas in Taras HaMishpacha and shilas in Hilchos Shabbos Mamish and in Dinei Mamonos, people know to ask, and Ribbis and things like that. Again, in the early days, the main shilas I got were shilas and Avelis, right? When it comes to Avelis, everybody becomes frum and wants to do exactly what is right. But and now people ask shilas in many, many areas, but it's also a danger because people either think they know the answer before they ask the question, or they can look it up online and find out what other rabbanim will say and then be able to argue and say, but I saw online like this or like this. And now I get shilas in life and death. Shilas in Momenish, Eretz Yisrael. I get a lot of shilas about keeping the second day yontif from people who are here. And I find one big difference in the shilas that are asked. 50 years ago, there are certain shilas that people didn't ask because they were embarrassed to ask them. Things to do with Taras Mishpacha or family relations or whatever. And if they asked them, they asked them in such a roundabout way that you had to figure out what they're talking about. Today, nobody has any bush anymore. I'm embarrassed to hear some of the shilas that people ask me explicitly, right, without bichlau, any busha at all. I'm astounded sometimes, but that's how things have changed in 50 years in certain ways.
So Rav Lev, thinking back over that time period, there must be certain shilas that you were asked that really stick out as highly unusual, unique shilas. So what would you say, give us a couple examples early on, later on, of the questions that you like fell off your seat when you were asked them?
I can think of three of them. They're very humorous ones. The real shilas that people ask that are serious and needed a lot of thought or whatever, those are didn't make so much of an impression because those were normal things. I remember once I was very busy preparing my drushes and my Shabbos Hagadol drusha before Pesach and busy with Mechiras Chametz. And I told my secretary in Miami to not let any phone calls go through unless they're mamish life and death. So all of a sudden, 2 minutes later, she rings me. There's a woman on the phone, says this is life and death shaila. Okay, I get on the phone with this woman. And she says, Rabbi, I counted up the amount of people coming to my Seder, and there are 13 people scheduled to come. What should I do? Took me a few minutes to figure out what in the world is the shaila. 13, an unlucky number. She wanted to know. I told her, that's a superstition. I said, if anybody backs out, invite somebody to take their place. That was the end. But that was a life and death shaila that I got. At around that same time, another woman called. She forgot to clean the screens in the room where they have the Seder. Are they allowed to have the Seder there? So I asked her, do you eat off the screens on your windows? No. I said, okay, then for this year, you can have the Seder there. Next year, make sure you clean the screens first. I did that because I heard the Maisa with the Reb Chaim Brisker that Friday night he was sitting with his Talmidim and a man came in and he had a Shaila that was extremely important. So Chaim stopped learning and he heard the Shaila. What was the Shaila? His wife usually made Lachsenkugel with raisins and this week she forgot to put in the raisins. What should she do? So Reb Chaim went to his bookcase, pulled out one Gemara, another Gemara, a Shulchan Aruch. Finally, he had a stack of svarim. He said, from what I can see, this week you can eat the kugel, but make sure your wife doesn't forget the raisins next week. So he left. The Talmidim said, Rebbe, Brisker, not Brisker, where in the world did you see in these mesechtes and in this Shulchan Aruch anything about kugels with raisins? He said, if I would have told that person, this is the most ridiculous question I ever heard in my life, go home and eat your kugel. Next week, his wife will be making soup and some chazer schmaltz would fall into the soup, and she would say to her husband, go ask the Rav. And he would say, what? Last week I asked a question, and it was a serious question. The Rav said, it's ridiculous. This is even more ridiculous. So you don't fool around with the Balabhatim's questions. In any case, I had another one, a Geirus question. I was giving a shiur in the shul between Mincha and Maariv, and there's a phone call, and they tell me someone's on the phone, says this is an emergency. Get on the phone. There's a woman with a deep Southern accent, American Southern. She wants to know how much it costs to convert. So I said, it doesn't cost anything, but it's a nice long process or whatever. She says, no, I got to convert by tonight. I'm getting married. I said, well, we don't convert for marriage, and I surely can't convert you by tonight. She said, well, this Reform rabbi, whose name was Rabbi Emmett, told me that for $500, he'll convert me in an hour so I can get married tonight. I said, I listen, Rabbi Emmett's conversion is worth nothing. It's just a masquerade. He'll make you appear to be Jewish, but nobody will accept the fact that you're Jewish. In Israel, they won't accept the fact that you're Jewish. So I have a better, I can sell you a mask with a long nose and you'll appear to be Jewish and I'll only charge you $250. For half price, you can be just as Jewish with the mask as Rabbi Emmett's Judaism will be. That was another shiloh. And a last shiloh I had, which my wife overheard and she was just as amazed as I was. Somebody called me here in Eretz Israel. It was a serious shiloh in Taras HaMishpacha, and he tells me, I'm only asking you this shaila if you're going to tell me that it's mutter. If not, I'll ask somebody else. I tell him, you know what? Ask somebody else to begin with.
That's not the way to ask a shaila. So Rav Leff, what would you say is the most difficult situation that you've had over that time period? Dealing with Balabatim, was it a difficult situation, an issue with a person? What was the thing that you say that caused me a tremendous amount of stress?
I was a Rav in Miami for about 6 or 7 years. And like I said, when I went there was only one shul. Everybody davened in that one shul. And eventually the shul grew. And we had about 250 families, members. And one Shabbos Bereshis, 11 families disappeared from the shul. And the rumor was that they were davening in somebody's house and were starting a breakaway shul. First time in the history of that community that there was such a thing. And what was the problem? The rabbi was too far to the right. They wanted something more centrist. The rabbi was not Zionistic enough, didn't speak about Eretz Israel enough. And they had some problems also with the board of directors or whatever. It wasn't just the rabbi, but was a rabbi also. And they were davening in somebody's house, breakaway. And being young at the time and very zealous, I decided here's people that are mamish causing a rift in the community. And a balabas came to me, who himself was a kandali, and he told me, Rabbi, please do not react, right, until tonight, Motzei Shabbos, we will go and speak to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, who happened to spend his winters in Miami, and please don't react until you speak to him. So I agreed. And that Motzei Shabbos, I went to Rav Yaakov, together with this balabas, and explained to him what happened. And I remember Rav Yaakov said to me the following, you're a young man, you probably want to take a spear and spear them all through like Pinchas. He said, but I'm an older man, he told me. He said, I know it's going to be hard for you to listen to me, but listen to what I'm telling you, and I'm telling you this is what you should do. You should help them get started. You should make sure that they have Kohanim, if it's Yontif, to be Birkas Kohanim, that they have a Sefer Torah to lean from. He said, the Alter from Slabodka said that a house that doesn't have a Beis HaKiseh, the whole house stinks. You need a place for the psalmist to go. He said, you can't satisfy everybody. Be very happy that they split away. And this way they'll have their own place and they won't destroy your place. So you make sure that they can exist. One thing he said, never accept them back into your shul. That's what he told me.
Interesting.
So I listened to him, and it was very difficult. And that year was very, very difficult politically between the two shuls. But Lamaisa worked out very nicely. Unfortunately, a tragedy happened during that year. One of the people who broke away, his daughter got Yena Machla, and they didn't have a Rav. So then he had to come to me, and he had a balabas come to ask if he could come to me, you know, for some direction or whatever. I said, of course, not to deal with him just because he that was in a different shul or whatever. And that helped to heal the rift between the two shuls. And Baruch Hashem, both shuls eventually got a rav. And despite me, they got a rav who was very frum. So they lost on both counts. And eventually, when I left there, Rabbi Ephraim Shapiro, his father was a very, very close friend of mine, Mordechai Shapiro Zatzal. And Ephraim, after his father was nifter, first wanted to be the Rav in his father's shul, but I advised him not to do that for various reasons. And I helped to get him into the shul that he's in still today, in that breakaway shul. And I remember when I came back to Miami after I had left to Eretz Yisrael, they invited me to speak in the breakaway shul. And I did. And when I got up, I said, I'm very flattered that you asked me to speak, but I see you don't remember who I am. So in any case, but now, Baruch Hashem, there's about 15 different shuls in that community, and the community has grown. But that was a very, very difficult year, and that's part of the reason why I ended up in Eretz Yisrael.
Yeah, because, what inspired the move? I thought it would lead to this.
After that breakaway, my Balabatim got together, a group of them, and they said, you and your wife need a rest. This has been a very difficult year, and also, you've never been in Eretz Yisrael, neither of you. And maybe if you would go to Eretz Yisrael, you'd be more pro-Israeli or whatever, more Tzioni. So we're going to kill two birds with one stone. One of the times was that you're not Zionistic enough, and also that you need a rest. So we're sending you to Eretz Yisrael. We'll pay for the trip. We will farm out your 8 children so you can go alone for 3 weeks. We traded our home in Miami with somebody who had to be in Miami at the time, who lived in the old city, with their apartment in the old city overlooking the coastal. And that's where we were for 3 weeks. And we toured the country on our own. And I remember when we landed in JFK on the way back, we looked at each other and said, what are we doing here? Right? We should be in Eretz Yisrael. I came back. I had plans of moving the whole shul to Eretz Yisrael. I even had a place that the government was going to give us in Beit Shemesh, which was just developing then. And then that lasted about 2 weeks. And I realized there's no way in the world I could find everybody Parnassa and bring everybody over. So I forgot about it. 2 years later, we get a call. My wife gets a call from one of her friends who's a balabost in the Kehillah, was looking to move to Eretz Yisrael. And she, it was a Friday, and she tells my wife she heard of this American community that's just getting started called Moshav Matityahu, and they're having a convention in New York to get families. And she called up and she asked them who the Rav is there. And they said, we don't have a Rav. We're looking for one. So she called my wife. She said, let's all move to Eretz Yisrael. Your husband will be the Rav. We'll go. Another family will go. And my wife tells me, you know, this is the opportunity we have now. We can go. There were 11 families in Matityahu at the time. It was in the middle of nowhere. I had just built a big new shul in Miami. We had about 300 families. I told my wife, I'm not moving to Eretz Yisrael to 11 families in the middle of nowhere. I have a life contract in Miami. But she said, but look into it. Okay, so I called the shliach of Matityahu. And I told him, I hear you have an American-style community that's starting, and you're looking for a Rav. I may be interested. Tell me a little about the community. So listen, why don't you come to our kennis that we're having in New York to look for families? And I can't promise that you could be the Rav there, but if not, you could work with the chickens or whatever. I told my wife, this is ridiculous. So she said, you know what, but you should speak to the Rosh Yeshiva, speak to Rav Gifter. He sent you to Miami. And so I called Rav Gifter, and I figured he's going to tell me, stay where you are, and finished. And I painted Miami, and he knew Miami because he had been with us many times, and I painted it as bright as I could, and I painted what I knew about Matityahu as black as I could, and I figured he'll tell me, stay where you are. Rav Gifter tells me, go and check it out in Eretz Yisrael with two eyes open. If you can make a parnasa there, take your family and run. I said, run where? He said, to Eretz Yisrael. I said, but Rebbe, what's going to be with Miami? So don't worry, there'll be a whole line of people waiting for your job in Miami. The future's in Eretz Yisrael. If you have a chance to start a community and be a Rav in Eretz Yisrael, don't miss that opportunity. So I said to my wife, okay, but Rav Gifter really doesn't know what Matityahu is. He knows what Miami is. I have to call the Boston Rebbe because he knew what Matityahu was. He had somebody who lived here that he knew personally. And the Boston Rebbe knew me because he spent his winters in Miami by one of our Balabatim. So I called the Boston Rebbe. I'm figuring he would tell me to stay in Miami. He tells me, I'll tell you a secret. We're thinking of moving Boston to Yerushalayim at least 6 months a year. I can't think of any reason to tell anyone if they have a chance to move to Eretz Yisrael and to not to go.
I thought he was going to say, we're moving it to Moshav Matityahu.
And then I said to my wife, I said, look, I got to speak to Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. He was the one who gave me a sponsor, Rabbi Yaakov. Rabbi Yaakov said, listen, you can't abandon your kehila, but if you can see to it that whoever take your place will also be a yeshivish person, then for your sake, go to Eretz Yisrael. After all that, we went to check it out. My kehila thought I was going to speak for Or Sameach. We checked it out for about 10 days, and we came back and we said, you know what, we're going to try it and we'll see. And the kehila was very supportive. They were shocked, and they figured I'll be back in 6 months. So they didn't hire anybody for 6 months, thinking that, you know, I'll get this out of my system and I'll come back. In fact, I said to them, but you told me that you want me to be more Zionistic or whatever. They said, yeah, but that doesn't mean going there. That means supporting us. Send money. Stay here. You don't have to go there. In any case, so I've been here for 38 years, and Baruch Hashem worked out very nice.
Unbelievable. Yeah, that's what I heard. I heard it was a complaint against you that you weren't Zionistic enough, and you went, you visited, you came back, and you said, I'm giving notice. But there was a two-year gap there.
Right. I, what's it called, consider myself a big Zionist with a small Z. The official, but a real Tzioni.
Right. So you live here in Moshav Matisyahu. So Rav Lev, looking back at it, and currently, what would you say you enjoy most about your Rabbanus?
Pretty much the giving shiurim, drushes, and seeing the pairs of years of being mashpia on people and seeing how their families change, how their children are brought up or whatever. It was also dealing with children. We started in Miami. We started a day school, and I had shaykhus with chinuch. Here we had a yeshiva for a while, for quite a few years, and I was involved in the yeshiva and saw bochrim that grew up and got married, and I just now, one of my, the first Bachram in our yeshiva became a, I was Masada Kedushin for him, and he lives on the Matityahu. He became the Menahel of our yeshiva, and I was a Sandik by his children, and now one of his children just got married. His son is a Talmud Chacham, Chevroner, and Lemaisa, what's it called? So you see the payros over the generations. That, I think, is the biggest nachas that a Rav can have, to see the results and the payros of putting in. Things don't change overnight, but over years and years, the drushes pay off and the shiurim pay off and the personal connections. And you see mamish, like they're like my own children. So k'nai nohara, it's a tremendous nachas.
Very nice. So talking about your own children, the Rabbanus is demanding. The Rabbanus is 24/7. Maybe if it's even more on Shabbos and Yantiv, is the real major work day. So how do things work out with the family, time spent with the family, emergencies coming up with the around the clock demands? And what is a Shabbos and Yantiv like as a Rav? Do you have time for the kids?
Yes and no. I mean, I can't say that I've always apportioned out my time properly. I'll tell you one interesting maisa that I remember. One of my daughters was about 12 years old at the time. And I, here in Eretz Yisrael, and I had a shiur in Netanya once every 2 weeks. And I was rushing out to the shiur, and as I'm going out the door, my daughter says, Tati, I need help with my homework. I said, I'm sorry, but I'm late for the shiur, and I have to get to Netanya. So she says to me, she said, okay. So after 120 years, you know what they're going to say? Oh, he was such a great rabbi, but look at his daughter. I said, you know what? I'll be late to the shiur in the Tanya. What did you know for your homework? So I think that was the biggest musar I ever had of how to balance out my time between my own children and the kehila.
There's a v'chaper ba'ado u'ba'ad beiso u'ba'ad kol klisrael, klal Yisrael. So first is himself, and then is the household, and then afterward comes Netanya.
Yeah, but they always say that the shoemaker's children don't have shoes.
That's true. They're failing on Chumash. Rav Lev, I want to broaden the conversation now. Let's look at Balabatim in general, society in general. What would you say people, your Balabatim, not necessarily in Moshav Matisyahu, you're contacted throughout the world by people. What are the greatest challenges people are grappling with nowadays?
Today, I think the stress of keeping up with the luxuries of the world, parnasa inyanim, not only because of corona, even before that. I think that shalom bayis issues, because of all of this, is an inyan. And perhaps the most is chinuch, children going off the derech. Chinuch issues, I think, are probably the most important things in people's eyes, and that cause a tremendous amount of stress or whatever.
I would assume 40, 50 years ago, those three, materialism, shalom bayis, and chinuch, were much simpler.
Yes, exactly. Everything was smaller and less ostentatious. People didn't feel this idea of keeping up with the Joneses and having to. The tuitions were not a big deal then, and especially in America. And people didn't have to earn tremendous amounts of money because of that. There are all kinds of Yetzer Haras of cheating and stealing and whatever in ways that are white collar or blue collar kinds of things. And people are faced also with children that are leaving the fold. And chinuch issues, that I think are the main things. My shita is that when it comes to chinuch or it comes to shalom bayis, I know what my limitations are. I have smicha. I'm not a social worker. I'm not a psychiatrist. And I'm not a mechanich per se. So I make use of professionals who have training in that area. If I have people who have shalom bayis problem, I send them to a social worker or to a psychologist, or if they have chinuch problems that need professionals, and I work together with the professional. But I don't fool myself into thinking that just because I have smicha, I'm a professional and everything, and I can take the place of doctors and social workers or whatever. I find that there are many rabbanim who don't understand that and have ruined people's lives thinking that they can act as social workers and psychologists or even doctors and prescribe medical information that they're not really privy to. I also have tainus on doctors and social workers and psychiatrists who think they're rabbanim, right? They should do what they're supposed to do, and rabbanim are supposed to do what they're supposed to do, and they can work together, right, in a very, very close contact, but each one should know what their field is and not think that they can do everybody else's field also.
Right. Rav Lev, one final question for you. You're juggling a lot of balls, be it as a Rav, be it as the Rosh Yeshiva, be it as a Rav who lectures at a number of yeshivas and seminaries, getting calls, having to be on headlines when somebody calls you and asks you to join and be interviewed about the Rabbanus. What do you spend most of your time on, or is that an impossible question to answer?
It really depends on the time of year. It depends on what's going on. I would like to say that I spend a lot of time learning, preparing shiurim, and giving the shiurim. That's not always the case. It depends what's going on and what time of the year it is. As I get older, I spend a lot more time resting also. But when I was young, I was on a million things. In Miami, we made an Eruv. I was involved in walking, going around the streets and measuring wires and using surveying equipment to make sure that the Erev was okay. So I spent a lot of time on that. When it came to Eretz Yisrael, I spent a lot of time on shilas of agriculture and chickens or whatever. So it depends really on the time of year, on the year, and what's important at that time.
Right. You know, it just came to mind. Somebody once told me that you were giving him a ride and you were on the way to give a lecture at a seminary and you had a pad of paper on your steering wheel, and that whenever you stopped at a red light, you'd write your notes down for what you wanted to teach at the seminary. So that's use of time. That is a real effective use of time, using every second, because everything else is otherwise very crammed in. So I had a lot of hana from hearing that story.
It's not true. Okay. It's only because I didn't plan my time properly and had to do it then. So.
Rav Lev, I want to thank you so much for joining us. It's always a pleasure.
Okay, it's a pleasure to be with you and the musician. It should be matzliach.
Joining us now is Rabbi Gershon Bess, who is the rabbi of Congregation Kilas Yaakov in Los Angeles. He's an officer of the RCC, the Rabbinical Council of California, a renowned posek, and he has spent many years, decades as a Rav. He's been in Los Angeles for 46 years, 13 in Kollel, 33 as the Rav of a shul. And I do understand that Balabatim were forcing him to get out of Kollel, but he delayed and delayed. So it would have been much longer as a Rav had he not pushed them off. Rabbi Bess, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Ari, for the beautiful introduction.
It's good to see you again, Rabbi Bess. It's been a number of years.
That's right.
So, Rabbi Bess, the first question I want to ask you is, what were some of the challenges that you encountered at the beginning of your career? And if I could add on a little bit, I do remember, because I met you first 30 years ago, it was four Daf Yomi cycles ago, Erevin, and you were giving the famous shiur. This was the prior Los Angeles Erev, which the Rav
puzzled. And I remember you were giving the famous shiur about the problems of the prior Los Angeles Erev. So I know that was something on the agenda. That was a challenge back then. Love to hear about the other challenges that you had at the beginning of the Rabbanus.
Well, I think the truth is some of the challenges actually started while in Kailo, because even while in Kailo, people did turn, in the community, did turn to people in the Kolel for assistance, we'll say, in communal issues. One of them was actually, I first got introduced basically to kashrus issues while still in Kailo, when one of the young Rabbanim who had joined the RCC, was working for the RCC as a kashrus administrator, had asked me if I would go along with him to certain hotels and to certain places to see. And that was, first of all, it was the introduction to, you know, communal kashrus, but also it was a very stark introduction to finding out about how much was needed to improve the situation. You know,
now this is in Los Angeles 40 years ago then.
Right, just about. Right.
Back then, there were two kosher restaurants in Los Angeles, if I remember correctly. There was Nash and Rye, and there was Milky Way, and there was zero infrastructure back then.
Right. There did exist an RCC, but it was really pretty fragmented, and certain Rabbanim were involved with certain things, but it would be difficult to call it at the time communal as far as the, like, our neighborhood was concerned, because, you know, it really was none of the Rabbanim that I was aware of at the time were really involved at all in it. Actually, there's a Rabbi Chaim Fassman, Zatzal, the Rosh Kailil, who actually encouraged, since, you know, he considered the Kailil a community Kailil, he actually encouraged, you know, involvement in the RCC, which eventually, I think, it turned out to be a very, very cautious step.
Right. Right. If you would compare the challenges at the beginning and fast forward to now, what would you say the current challenges are and how would you compare the two?
That's a hard question to answer. In other words, a lot of the challenges are ongoing. A lot of the challenges are ongoing, I guess, let's say, in the Rabbanus itself, in the shul itself is concerned. It's an ongoing effort to bring people should feel that they should continue to grow and not be satisfied at the stage that they're in. I think that's a very major, something I guess that I had noticed in other places, lacking that, you know, the people reached a certain plateau and that's what they did. They came to Daven, they came to a shiur, this, but that people should feel the necessity of actually growing in Yiddishkeit and growing in Tefillah, growing in Torah, and making, I think, greater expectations out of people. You know, is that they can't be satisfied with just a little. And that really, I guess, is an ongoing issue. And I guess, I think I was very fortunate. Actually, it was the Munkachi Rav, Shlita, Shnevefor Shleima, Shabigazunt, who actually encouraged me very much to start to go into the Rabbanus in LA, because he expressed it once that LA, that's what he spoke about 35, 40 years ago. He said, LA is like a lounge chair. Everybody's just trying to get into a comfortable position. That's what he said.
And has that changed or has it gotten worse?
No, I wouldn't say it's gotten worse. I would say that there definitely are, you know, many people still in the lounge chair. That's true. But I think that I have to say that we were very successful to, luckily, Shkacha Pratis, and thank you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for attracting the young people at that time, because it is like so many years ago, at that time, that were interested in being pushed and being interested in creating a group of, I don't want to be presumptuous, saying of Bali Aliyah, but I mean, you know, in each ish lefi madrigaso, of really wanting to improve and make a really a makom Torah. And Baruch Hashem, thanks to the appeal that it must have had to some people that you know, grew and grew, that I think to a certain extent there really was a great hatzlacha in that, in becoming really a makom Torah. I mean, thanks to the raw materials, so to say, that was available at the time. We were very lucky. Once we started with that young, group that really wanted to grow, that it attracted others, or it was like a magnet, maybe. I guess now a big struggle we have is trying to get the younger generation also to still be part of the shul. Mm-hmm. I think that's a national problem of what Moshe Rabbeinu's request of Binoreinu Biskeneinu Nelech. It doesn't go so well anymore in shuls. Nowadays, right. It's already every 10 years or 15 years, they need the new crop of king, like to have their own.
Right,
I guess that would be one issue that we have in our shul.
And many other shuls. Just look in the community that I live in, and it's the same thing here. You have the larger buildings, and unfortunately, they're somewhat empty. They're not used much. I mean, there's some minyanim, but dwindling numbers. And the other shuls that have less of a facility are packed to the gills.
And I guess also over the years, you asked the differences over the years. Another big difference is the need, I guess you'd say, to be involved or forced to become involved in many more issues than it was in the beginning. And as in the beginning, I would say that if I would think of what the outside was, basically just maybe the communal kashrus. But now it becomes much more involved issues in the community, as far as, unfortunately, divorces, as far as gerus, as far as molestation, as far as obviously drugs and pornography. So there are a lot more issues that come up now, and I guess that's part of a growing community, but also part of the unfortunate situation of the technology that's available.
Yeah, I was about to ask you that. What part of that is contemporary society, A, living next to Hollywood, B, and C, the internet and smartphones? How would you allocate between those?
Well, I think our location, interestingly, I think is really we are basically, one could almost say, a ghetto in our area. As long as you don't go north of Melrose, right, or not too much north of Melrose, I think that we're pretty insulated in that. I guess our biggest problem maybe would be, you say the billboards, people who come from, a holy city see the billboards, but we do actually, Baruch Hashem, we have some activists to try to make sure that at least in our neighborhood, the billboards are not as bad as they can be. But otherwise, I think we've got pretty much, it's very little foot traffic in our neighborhood, except the Yidden coming or going to shul. It's really beautiful. Shabbos morning, it's really, really full of Yidden, going to shul. So I think Hollywood, has the least impact on the situation. I think obviously the greatest impact is the smartphone, and not so much, and I shouldn't say not so much, exceedingly dangerous is the impact that it's having on the youth. And the exposure, that is just, it's horrific. And I don't want to sound like, just a recording on that. But I think another important point is it trivializes our life. People become so connected to it, need to know everything. Everything that happens, they have to either know about it or comment about it. It becomes like Rav Guzman Zatzal. Remember what I was asking him, and he said, the more that you fill your head with the shtusim, the less room there is in the head for learning, for Torah. And it's terrible. Obviously, unfortunately, so often get introduced to Bachrin that are become addicted to the pornography. It's just horrific. But, so easily, unfortunately, people get in. And in marriages, the pornography in marriages, it's just terrifying. It's terrifying what's happening. But even in the best situation, in the most kosher tag protected phone, it just creates a ruach of silliness, of nothingness occupying your mind. Right. So that and that has so many ramifications, obviously, concentration and in interest in Gemara, interest in learning. You know, there's no v'hadvarim you do
it. It impacts everything. It impacts everything, absolutely. So Rabbi Bez, give us a sampling or at least an example of the types of shilas that you were asked at the beginning of your career. What was like a really unique shila that you got way at the beginning?
Well, one of the first shilas I remember was a person called up about a shila in a Beis HaKfaris, if he's allowed to be buried next to Roy. So I was trying to figure out what exactly was the shila. I mean, what is it about Roy that is making the shila? Well, Roy is his dog. He would like that. So that was one of the early
Los Angeles. Only Los Angeles.
So that was one of the early shilas. And I told him there is a hat.
Okay.
Buried next to his dog. So I guess in the beginning, the shilas were relatively simple shilas of, you know, kashrus and Nida. And I guess these questions and the other similar questions come, you know, quite often. And I would say that, you know, Hilchos Nida probably is the most asked question than kashrus questions. It's interesting that the Baruch Hashem, the awareness, educational awareness of Chayshin Mishpat and just Stam Halacha, and the fact that, you know, more and more Bnei Torah, more and more children that have gone through, and the adults are people who've gone through yeshiva. So there's a greater interest in fulfilling the mitzvahs correctly, not just go to the Hebrew bookstore and you pick up a lulav and esrog, so to say, you buy a set. So that's just one example of, you know, there's a seriousness about the lulavim, a serious about the key of matzah, there's a seriousness of kiddush. There's a more educated, so people are advanced, I think much more advanced than it was originally when it was only like the you know, very simple kind of questions, not questions that demonstrated any, you know, really Torah knowledge, but nevertheless having a question.
So nowadays, what would be a common shiloh or maybe the most unique shiloh that you've been asked recently? And does it reflect the change of the times as well?
I guess it just becomes more sophisticated questions, maybe as far as issues of fetal issues that and there are complications now because of all the advances in fertility. More questions come up that way. And also, I guess there's more knowledge. Remember just not so long ago that a woman was pregnant and had spontaneous bleeding. And after examination, turned out that there was, not exactly the medical term, but there was accumulation of blood between the two membranes of the placenta. And so I had to go to Dr. Platt, and I asked him if he would, you know, explain to me exactly the physiology of it. And he told me, come down to the hospital, I'll show you. So I did. It was not so pleasant. But he did show me a recent placenta and showed me exactly what the shayla was. And just interesting, a side note, this may not relevant for you, but it was just very interesting. Really, it is a very, let's say, blood-filled mass.
Right, right.
And I noted that, and he said to me, oh, yes, that's why if it separates from the uterine lining, the uterine wall, a woman can hemorrhage in minutes. She can hemorrhage to death. So I said, I have a bikasha on you. I said, my wife gave birth and I saw the placenta was taken out. Baruch Hashem, she's alive. So what happened? He says, oh, well, you see, at the time of birth, at that moment, certain things open up and certain things close. And therefore, that's what prevents all that whole bleeding that would have happened when the placenta separates. So I said to him, I said, Dr. Platt, this is amazing coincidence. If this would have closed up before, the fetus wouldn't survive. If it would have closed up afterwards, the mother wouldn't have survived. It just happened in the nick of time.
What a coincidence.
Right, what a coincidence. What good is Baruch Hu in the world? So it's interesting. So that kind of a question, then that kind of, so to say, education. And then I was able to turn to Reb Chatzkel Roth, Nebuch Zatzal, unfortunately. And he was really, I consider to a great extent, my Rebbe. And I spoke to him, and I was able to speak to him and to discuss with him the Shaila, whether this is going to have a halacha of Hilchas Nida, or is it considered the Hamaka? So I guess those questions, I don't think I would have even been able to deal with, you know, in the earlier times.
Well, you didn't have Dr. Larry Platt back then either.
We're still in medical school.
Right, right. So looking back over the past 40 plus years, what would you say is the most difficult situation you needed to deal with?
I mean, I guess that there were, let's say, individual divorce cases, which were very difficult at the Meir Rabbanan, where they could be, I think globally, what were the most difficult, you know, maybe even on a personal level, was actually Mrs. Debbie Fox organized a rabbinical board for the Orthodox Jewish Family Service. And that was going to be the rabbinical board to decide the halachic issues that were regarding molestation in the, you know, unfortunately that happens. And I guess those kind of issues were the most difficult personally, you know, to hear of such, you know, horrific things happening, that and recognizing the immense damage that it does to the individuals, to like an 8-year-old, 10-year-old boy. You know, one would think, like, what happened? And I guess that was, I think those are the most difficult situations when, you know, dealing either, you know, the therapist with the parent, patient, or having to deal with the molester himself, which Baruch Hashem, we were able to do in many cases. And I guess those are the most heart-wrenching kinds of situations. Just very, 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 very sad.
Right, and that's the damage done to the victim, and then continuing down in future generations.
Right, that's true. That's exactly true. It's really horrific. I mean, it was a tremendous, tremendous accomplishment of Mrs. Fox, of organizing it, getting a number of the rabbanim in the community involved in it. It's really a tremendous accomplishment, and why there should be no more need for it.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, let me ask a more positive question, a more happy question. What is the thing that you enjoy the most in your abundance? I know that you love giving the Daf Yomi, because I know everyone who comes to the Daf, and it's very popular, loves attending the Daf Yomi. Also very successful, which I missed till today, because I didn't tell people here, but I used to be a Talmud of yours and daven in your shul for many years. It's your Shabbos Agodol Drush, your Shabbos Shuva Drush. I miss it, honestly, every Shabbos Agodol and Shabbos Shuva. I miss being there. So what would you say is the most enjoyable thing you have over the years?
I guess there is great satisfaction if there's a situation, you know, a difficult situation, and it's resolved. You know, if it's a difficult divorce, that's resolved. If there's a marital issue, that's resolved, actually accomplished. I guess that is very, you know, very satisfying. And I guess another part, if sometimes a shaila comes up, which is an interesting shaila and requires looking into it, and being able to have the time actually to really look into the shaila, I guess that's, you know, unfortunately, because of COVID, there've been situations in which people had to be buried temporarily and then moved to Eretz Yisrael. And, you know, that's shaila that didn't come up, you know, often at all. And now that it comes up, you know, there's, you know, all kind of halachas that are involved of the disinterment, the reinterment, what are halachas of the mishpacha. So just to have the time to be able to look into the different shailas and to see Moshe, how you dealt with it, I think that's an enjoyable time, I can say.
Opening up the sparring, it's an unusual occurrence, right? To look through it. I hear that. Talk with us about the Rabbanus and the time commitment and the family, and how a family is impacted by a Rav along the way, especially when you have younger children or growing children.
Right. When my children were younger, I did try very hard, and also the kollel was set up in that way, that we would be home by supper time to be able to learn with the children. So that was good. But once Rabbonus, and I mean, unfortunately, it does take a lot of time and does take away from that. So, of course, we try, you know, especially with the children growing up, we try to make as much time as possible. But on the other hand, there is also a payback on it that even if you're not able to, but there is, I think, the aspect of chinuch just being the child of the Rav, mainly expected to be behaving in a certain way. And that's one aspect of it, I think, that has generally a positive effect. And the second thing, I think, is also that there's, you know, a pride that the children have in the fact that their parent is a Rav. And that also is I think, you know, generates a warm relationship, A, and B, I think it's also something positive in the chinuch. And the truth is that, I don't want to sound trite again, but the truth is I am very fortunate to have an Eishes Chayil that really does understand, I guess, my need of time and her willingness to sacrifice the time that I don't spend together. And I'm very fortunate.
Right.
That reminds me of when Rav Moshe and Rav Yaakov were at a convention, and Rav Moshe, you know, kind of signaled to Rav Yaakov that they should go through a side entrance, which would come out right away by the front, and they'd be able to go right by their seat. And Rav Yaakov Zatzal said to Rav Moshe, no, he would really prefer to come in and to walk down through the thing. And I don't know exactly the conversation, but what came back from the Talmidim afterwards was, he said, our Rebbetzins are surely they were there, and so much time they gave up of their time for us, they deserve to get some nachas.
Yeah.
And as they were walking down, you know, the I don't know who shot the glance up at the Rebbetzins, the two Rebbetzins there together were just glowing of seeing the COVID. So, you know, not that I ever had that problem, but I just mean to say that's a limud of the appreciation, and, you know, that they deserve also, you know, to get from it.
We're going to have to make sure the Rebbetzin listens to this headline show.
Don't let her.
So, Rabbi Bess, let's talk about Balabatim. What are the greatest challenges that they have nowadays, at least in Los Angeles? What do you think the Balabatim are struggling with nowadays?
Well, I'm sure it's all over, but it definitely is difficult in L.A. financially because things are very expensive. Very expensive to live there, especially the real estate is very expensive. And the Shchar Limud is also very high. And it has to be because, you know, just the standard living is high. It just costs more. So they have to charge more. No, Chas v'Shalom, no time is on the Moisdas. But it is very hard. And it's not easy for people to, just for speaking to someone and telling them, Rabbi Miller Zatzal used to say, V'chayvus, Alvavus, and he said, you know, people look at the people who have more, and, you know, they're yearning for that, and they look at the people, they don't look at the people down. And in Ruchnias, they do the opposite. They look at the people down and says, look how good I am already. And up, and she's looking up. And that's a job of a Rav would be in such a situation, is to say, when it comes to the finances, it's difficult and all that. Don't look up and I wish and I don't have that. But look down and say, Baruch Hashem, I'm able to support my family. I'm able to do it. When it comes to Ruchnius, don't look down. Don't say, I come every day to Minya. What more do you want from me? Look, you know, guys don't come to shul. But look up and say, look, there's another Balabas who joined Dafyami. And there's a Balabas who chazes Dafyami. And there's, you know, there's a Bas, look, he has Chavrus at night. Look there. So I guess one challenge is to be able to help people refocus on what's really important, what's not important.
Right, that's very nice.
And of course, like you said, the technology makes everything, you know, more difficult.
Right. Let me ask from a psychological perspective, what are the emotional, psychological issues that people are facing nowadays, and how has that changed over time?
Well, it could be that you know, that the people have suffered from those psychological issues always. It just, I guess, the longer that one is in Rabbanus, the more people become aware And I guess they feel that the Rabbanim are more experienced, and then they're willing to share, you know, the difficulties, even difficulties in marriage, the difficulties that result because of, let's say, pornography. Probably, I don't know if it was an issue earlier, but, you know, it's out in the open that there's an issue, and therefore, you know, women who may have suffered years with the issue with their husbands wouldn't think of anyone to turn to. I think part of it is the fact that we're living now, Baruch Hashem, in a generation where there's a lot of room therapists, and therefore there's people to turn to, and Rabbonim have people to turn to direct people to the right place. And that, so because of the awareness, people bring up the issues, they'll come to the Rav and discuss the issues, the problems that's happening with the marriage, with the child. Suddenly a child turned off, is hanging around with this older guy a lot. Is this something so people become aware. And if they're aware and they know that they're not going to be looked down upon, they bring up the problem, chas v'shalom, and the Mamela, the Rav, is able to help, and in most cases, you know, is able to direct them to the right kind of a therapist to help out.
Right. So more awareness and more openness on issues.
Right.
Right. Rabbi Bess, a personal question, because I know you've got your hands in a lot of pots and a lot of communal demands on your time and the shul and the RCC and people like me calling and begging you to go on a headline show. Thank you for finally agreeing. What do you spend most of your time on?
I guess what takes a lot of time is when there are divorce issues that come up, take up a lot of time. And kashrus at times can take up a lot of time. And I'm a spoiler that things shouldn't come on my desk. Because when they do, I guess maybe that's a personality issue I have myself, being a Levi, that it's hard to sit back and ignore and say, let somebody else do it. And when unfortunately it seems that there aren't that many people, Baruch Hashem, there are still people in the community that do get involved. But I guess it winds up that I feel, how could I not help out if I think I can? And that, you know, turns also to another issue of the issue of tzedakah, you know, becoming, and maybe you become an address in the community for people who have needs, and slowly it develops, you know, in Eretz Yisrael, various, just become introduced to various maizdis that are really doing a tremendous amount of work. And as Rav Matzah Gross once termed, some of these mazes are yesaimin. They don't have any, you know, patrons, any benefactors. And then you feel, I guess this is just as an example, there's an unbelievable community in Argentina that's mamish like a Bnei Brak in the middle of Argentina, of Bnei Taira, Sephardish Bnei Taira, with everything. And years ago, they had rules to become a member. You couldn't have a television. You didn't have no, but it is today, you know. But it was a yosim, and especially in Argentina. And one of the Lakewood Rosh Yeshivas was down there with David Shustel and came back like unbelievable report. So that's like just another yosim. It's a yosim. And somehow, unfortunately, fortunately for me, really, as it was, you know, he came to Garshul, came, took. And you become enthralled with such people that are mamish, mice, and nefesh for the tzibur there. So you try to do what you can.
Right, right.
And Baruch Hashem, there are people that give tzedakah and are generous, and you can turn to them and they help. So when all these different things pile up, it kind of fills up every day.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you are known, Leshevach, to be known to be a proactive Rav when there's a need and you feel that something has to be taken care of. Nothing is too small. So that's something that is known in the community. Rabbi Bess, I really want to thank you for joining us. It's a pleasure speaking with you. And I hope we can do it again and not wait too long this time.
We'll talk about Erevin.
All right. I still remember that there was the Bahagmas Aspamya that said Bokim Bobachol Yom. That was our discussion during that shir.
Very good.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
Thank you, Ben Shtari B. Matzliach.
Thanks so much. Amen.
Be well.